Thank you, Miss Stacy, Dad, Roger, Dale, and Eric. I got to get everybody in there. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the third chapter of Ephesians. We'll be starting in verse number 5 today. We learned a lot of tremendous truth in studying this book of Ephesians so far. Get your mind back to where we were. We learned the concept of what it means to be in Christ. And you really begin to grow as a Christian the more and more you understand what that phrase means, to be in Christ. And also that through saving faith, we're one with Christ as well as one with every other believer who in Christ. We learned that too. As I've said, the first three chapters deal with the position of the believer who is in Christ. And we've also been learning about the mystery, remember that word, of the church, particularly that God has made one body of Christ made up of Jew and Gentile. So, Ephesians also carries a strong message of unity. Within the body of Christ, we're all one. Remember, Jew, Gentile, bond, free, male, female, Greek, barbarian. In the body of Christ, there are no national or ethnic distinctions whatsoever. And like I learned from Vodi Bakum, I don't use the word racial distinctions. Why? Because there's only one race. The human race. There's different ethnicities. There's only one race. And as Christians, we are all literally in one family. The adopted by grace family of God, made up of His redeemed, regenerated people. And we can learn about unity through studying this particular issue that Paul is dealing with in his day as he writes this letter to the church at Ephesus. And remember, it was a circular letter that went around to the other churches too in the area of Asia Minor. This whole issue we've been studying about Jews and Gentiles in the New Testament church, there at the early portion in that time period. God is moving in this time period, amazingly, dramatically, providentially in His redemptive plan. Remember, I told you, this is massive upheaval and change. This is the old theocracy of Judaism is set aside. He set aside that Old Testament chosen people as a witness for Him. And God is now in this New Testament era, right here at the beginning of the early church, He is fusing Jew and Gentile into one new regenerated humanity. That's what you have to keep in mind here. God did give some hints about this in the Old Testament. You want to skim through Genesis 12, Genesis 22, Genesis 26, Genesis 28. God dropped this idea in those chapters that Gentiles would be blessed. Now remember, Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? Well, everybody is not a Jew. Every ethnicity that's not a Jew. Every person in this room is a Gentile, right? There were other hints in Isaiah that Messiah would come to the Gentiles. Also in Hosea, as Roger Dale started preaching in last Sunday, and Amos, that the Gentiles would even be saved through Messiah. And then in Joel, that God would pour out His Spirit, not just on Israel, ethnic Israel, but on all flesh. And even though that was in there, it was in there in the Old Testament like these little seeds that had been planted. here and there and had never really been understood by the Jews or really even contemplated by the Jewish people until the New Testament era. And it was all brought about by who we could call the apostle of this mystery, the apostle Paul. It was Paul himself who started to unfold the fullness of what it means that Jews and Gentiles of all kinds by faith alone are one in Jesus Christ. This is the tremendous truth of chapter 3. And Paul really wants the readers, those original readers of this letter, and all through church history, he really wants us to understand this. Listen to what John MacArthur says. That we are to be so fused together as the Trinity is. That they are distinct and yet you don't know where one stops and the other starts. That's the Trinity. There is to be a loss of identity on the part of the believer so that each man, Philippians 2, looks on the things of others and not on his own things so that we love each other the same and not in differences. End quote. That's the idea. The kind of oneness, if you remember, that Jesus prayed for as he prayed to the Father, as he prayed in the garden. We're not talking about just an alliance of Jew and Gentile or a peace treaty. We're talking about a literal fusion into one true family of God. And if you remember last time we were here in Ephesians, I took you through Acts, remember? To show you that Paul was actually in prison because of the fact that this was the message that he was preaching. If you didn't hear that sermon, go back and listen or watch it online on our group Facebook page. There were many Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. They just couldn't handle this reality. They couldn't handle what Paul was preaching. Now remember, having articulated this truth in chapter 2, Paul starts out in chapter 3 to pray for his people. He's given them the information in chapter 2. And now he seeks to pray that they're going to grasp what he's saying. And as an aside, there's a basic principle here that we can all learn from by way of application. There are two basic things that most make up the composite of a solid, genuine, biblical ministry. One is teaching and the other is prayer. Remember in Acts, the apostles wanted to devote themselves to two things, you remember? Prayer and the ministry of the word. And that's how the deacons came about, so they could handle the physical needs of the church. Read through all of Paul's epistles and you will frequently find him reminding people, hey, I'm praying for you. And in addition, listen to what he makes clear in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know these verses in 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God. That's breathed out by God in the Greek and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So those are the two primary parts of the ministry. And I, as your pastor, have to be committed to do both, to come here and teach you the Word of God. We do that in two ways. We do that here by the means of grace in Sunday school. You can't find a more sound doctrine Sunday school than at Providence Baptist Church with one of the finest expositors in the world that we have, taking us verse by verse through Wormans and then Roger Dale Lee's discussion about it afterwards. You can't find better teaching than that in our Sunday school class. And then the second way of teaching is through preaching the Word of God. So I'm teaching and preaching at the same time from the pulpit. And then what do? I go before the throne of grace and I pray for you to get what you're being taught. That you spiritually grow from what the teaching is here and the preaching is here. Now that's important for us to keep in mind as we get into chapter 3. Remember this from last time. Paul starts out to pray. Look at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then in my Bible, there's that dash. And there it is right there. You see that little dash right there at the bottom? There's a dash. Why is the dash there? Well, Paul stops praying. And he says to himself, wait a minute. I really need to do some more teaching. Because I really need to make sure that you get this before I get into my prayer for you. And so if you remember, verses 2 to 13 are a parenthesis of teaching, more teaching on the significance of the mystery of the church of Jew and Gentile being one in Christ. And then in verse 14, look at 14, he picks the prayer back up with the same way he starts in verse 1. For this reason, and what does he say? I bow my knees before the Father. And then he gets into the prayer. Now, as I told you last time, this whole text is made up of 5 points, my kind of sermon, a 5-point sermon. Last time we looked at number 1, the prisoner of the mystery, who of course was Paul. Today we're going to look at point 2, the planning of the mystery. Verses 5 and 6 are probably the most complete definition of the mystery that there is, particularly verse 6. Now we have to start by reading verse 4 and tell you why. It rolls right into verse 5 as an antecedent. You're fixing to see, and I'm going to explain that. Look at verse 4. By referring to this when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Then verse 5 has that word, which. Okay? Mystery of Christ, of course, is the church's one Jew and Gentile. Verse 5. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Now again, as I told you, there were hints. But the Old Testament saints never really did see this. They didn't even comprehend it. When God said in the Old Testament, in you shall all the nations be blessed, they really didn't grasp what that meant. But for example, when you get to Paul writing in Galatians 3:8, just look at this verse. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preach the gospel beforehand to who? Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Isn't that something? Now, through Paul, they're getting it. They're getting the fullness of what was said to Abraham back in the Old Testament times. They weren't getting it then. Paul's quoting that verse, pulling that scene out with Abraham and saying, this is what it meant. Now we can look back and understand now when we look back at the Old Testament what God meant about his dealing with the Gentiles in complete fullness. Now we can do that. And it is, I've told you this 100 times, I'll probably tell you 100 more times. It's hard for 21st century Americans to grasp how much the Jews could not even conceive of the concept of the New Testament church. This fusion with Gentiles? The end of the ceremonial law? The sacrifices? Gone? The temple, 70 AD? Gone to this day? And especially in the early days of the church with the Jews who had come to faith in Christ. I said before, we're all Gentiles in here. So guess what? I told you this last time. As Gentiles, we're actually all a part of this great eternal mystery, this great eternal secret. We're all a part of this amazing reality that God planned and he kept secret for this long period of time that has since been unfolded now in the New Testament era. Now look again at verse 5. which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, which just means to humanity, and keep going, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Now take note. All divine revelation comes through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Look at 2 Peter 1, verse 21. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So it is the Holy Spirit who reveals. It is the Holy Spirit who inspires. He is the breath of God that inspired the Bible that you hold in your hands. So that which was not made known, look at it, is now revealed by the Spirit, the one and only agent of divine revelation. Now, here is an interesting thing to take note of. Notice here in verse 5, this phrase, now been revealed. Now, let me tell you a little bit about that Greek word right there for now. It's not before, and it's not after. It's now, and it's only now. The tense here of this word is the present. Immediacy. Here and now and not later. The revelation of the mystery occurred at this point in time. Now this, folks, listen up, is a small subtlety in the text that the Spirit of God puts in here to remind us that the Bible was written when it was written. Not before and not after. You know what that means? That means the revelation of God is accomplished. Amen. That means it is a closed fact. That means it is now, as the verse says, now revealed. It's not in the process of being revealed. So that the Word of God was revealed when God said, at that time. And then it was case closed. So, don't ever give me God told me. Don't give me that. Unless you give me a chapter and verse to go along with that phrase, I have no interest whatsoever in what you have to say if you begin a sentence with God told me. None whatsoever. Even if something is consistent with what the Word of God says that you have to say in His Word, why do I need to hear it from you? As if it comes from God when God has already said it in His Word. What's the point of me hearing it from you when it's already been made clear in black letters on white pages? Why do I need to hear it from you as if it came from God? I already have it, even if it's consistent. In fact, this reality is solidified by what it says next in this verse. Look at it. It has now been revealed now to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Now, contrary to many claims, commercials, billboards in our area, there aren't any kind of those folks around today to receive divine revelation. How do I know that? Well, we just studied it back in chapter 2 of Ephesians in verse 20 about the church. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. They are the foundation. We don't repeat the foundation. They were there at the beginning and the foundation was laid and then we go on from there. As I've taught you in the past, we had a whole conference on it last year and here we stand. Last year, the apostles and prophets that are spoken of here in this verse were given by God for a special period of time in the history of the church. And they were given special revelatory gifts. God spoke divine revelation through them. Look, it's really not complicated to understand this. It's not hard. It's not even hard to accept. It's just for some folks. And I just can't grasp it. For some folks, the Bible alone is just not enough. They got to have some extra. They got to have some mystical extra. Let me tell you, I don't trust extra from anybody. I don't want extra about God from anybody. I trust sola scriptura, scripture alone. Along with the apostles, you can look, for example, 1 Corinthians 14, there were prophets in the New Testament church, in the church in Corinth too. These were unique people who received special divine revelatory gifts during this special time period in which the mystery was unfolded by the Holy Spirit, as our verse says. A special time period in which God used special people chosen by Him. Now, there is a gift of prophesying today, which is simply synonymous with the gift of preaching. That's what it is today. That has existed all throughout the history of God's dealing with men, and it still does today. And you don't have to be very special. Look at me, I'm a preacher. I mean, you know, God can use old drug heads like me to be preachers. But that's not what we're talking about here. Again, I just want to drive this nail in. There are no more apostles and prophets described as the foundation that the church has been built on in our time. No more. Don't listen to them. If they claim it, don't listen to them. I'll tell you one thing. I would not want to die and face God as a man who called himself an apostle during his ministry in any other period of time other than the early church period of time. Not me. The requirement for being an apostle was you had to be commissioned by Jesus Christ personally. Do you know anybody like that today? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? That was a requirement. You had to see the resurrected Christ. And you had to be personally commissioned by Him and put by Him into apostleship. And there are only 13 people that have ever or will ever meet that requirement in the history of the world. They chose a successor to Judas in Acts 1, Matthias. And then, of course, you know the story of Paul. He was number 13. John 1:1 makes this so clear, where John says this: what was from the beginning, we have heard. What we have seen with our eyes. What we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. There's the essential requirement for apostleship. So our down the river neighbor, Jesse Duplantis, who claims to have seen and spoken with Jesus personally many times, along with all these other charlatans who have done the same, and all these so-called apostles of today, you need to repent, full stop, period. Repent or get out of the ministry. Also, 2 Corinthians 12:12 says this: the signs, notice, of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders. Those signs and wonders were only performed by this unique group of men during this unique period of time. They cannot be repeated. The resurrected Christ is not here in physical resurrected form to appoint any more apostles. Their work is done. As I've said many times, and I will say it again, if you come to me and claim to have the apostolic gift of healing, as many men do in America, on my dime, let's go to St. Jude's. Right now, on my dime. Guarantee you, none of them will take me up on it. As the church grew, the apostles, one by one, they flew away to heaven. They died. Many were martyred. They gave us the New Testament. And from then on, the new leadership in the church would be the elders. And that's what you got here today. You got two elders here today leading this church. And it's been that way ever since. Now, let's go to verse 6. Y'all got that? Okay. Let's see what this unique group of people were revealing that had not been made known in all other generations prior to this one in the early church. Verse 6. To be specific. Is that clear? That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Again, trying to express with words how the Jews were receiving this is very tough. So John MacArthur tries to get at expressing this way. To us, it might be like saying, I just want you to know that the people with terminal leprosy have every right to enter into your fellowship and throw their arms around you. That kind of helps. You get what we're talking about here, okay? Now, there are three incredible things that are said here in verse 6 about the Gentiles. They are fellow heirs, they are fellow members, and fellow partakers. Let me tell you, that's some breaking news for the Jews. Because remember back in Ephesians 2:12, how were the Gentiles described? As they used to be this way, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. They used to be separated, but now in Christ, they are fellow heirs. You know what that means? They have the same legal status, which means they will receive the same inheritance. Remember Ephesians 1:11? Also, we have obtained an inheritance. Paul mentions that reality, by the way, three times in chapter 1. Now, this is a theological earthquake 10 on the Richter scale for the Jews. The Gentiles now share the same spiritual blessings and riches that are promised to Israel in the covenant that God made with Abraham. Well, look at Galatians 3:29. For all Gentiles, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs, according to promise. Every person in here who is born again is a spiritual descendant of Abraham and an heir of all the promises that God has made. Next, in verse 6, fellow members of the body. He says, you're of the same body. You share the same body. It's a common life that we all share as Christians. We now all have the same spiritual DNA. We're not spiritual distant cousins. We're in the same body. Let's go over again just one more time. 1 Corinthians 12:12-14. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also in Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit, for the body is not one member but many. So we're all in this together. And we all have the same legal status before God. Lastly, in verse 6, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The best way to summarize this is we all have the same blessing status. We all just get it all. Can you handle that? We partake of the promise. It is ours in Christ. And you can take this concept of Jew and Gentile, and you can put this concept into any culture with any people where there's any division or any animosity. You can eliminate all of it on the same basis. I don't care where it is. I don't care who it is. We're all one in Christ. Think about our world right now. War in Ukraine. Thousands of people dying. War in the Middle East that in particular right at this very moment has ramped up to a whole nother level. Thousands of people dying. Violence in our schools. Violence with these insane pro-Hamas protesters in America. An attempted assassination of Donald Trump. Violence, discord, disunity, political divide that is just unbelievable that we see right now. And the only hope that there is in all this mess is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and His gospel. As we say all the time, it's really simple. It's Christ or chaos. What's going to be in your life? And if we don't have unity in the church, what does that say to the world? That's why we have to strive for something we are going to learn at some point when we get to chapter 4 and verse 3. Look what it says. Be diligent to preserve unity in the spirit in the bond of peace. Now, we have it here at Providence. And that's part of why I have been working hard for us to have unity with other like-minded local churches, because unity, first of all, has to be based on truth, right? So I'm not going to go try to hook up and have a men's night with the Jehovah's Witness, right? It has to be based on truth. The easy road into church is us four no more, shut the door. That's the easy road. And we're literally closer to actual four than all the other viable churches that I know of. But to pull this off, okay, the place where we have to start unity with ourselves, unity with other churches, is one word, humility. One word. If we have secondary and third level disagreements, be humble. It's okay. There's no reason to get bent out of shape. If you think the next thing on God's calendar is we all beat me up, Scotty, hey, man, if that's true, while we're riding up, I'm going to be like, yeah, you were right. This is great. What a ride. Okay? If not, I'm okay with that too. It's fine. Be humble. Be okay if you don't agree on that subject. It's not a primary issue. As long as we got the main things in common. How do you grow in humility? Only one way. You study Christ. You study Christ more deeply. You study Christ from His Word. The more you study Christ from His Word, the more deeply you will see yourself as you truly are. And the more you will see the majesty that He truly is. That is the journey to true humility. And all of this is made possible and only made possible through that last great statement here in verse 6. Look at it. We are in Christ Jesus through the gospel. There will never be unity apart from that. Only because of that is there true unity. So, positionally, we are fellow heirs. We are of the same body. We are partakers of the same promise. Jesus made it this way for us. And now, guess what? It's on us to live it out. It can never happen except by the gospel. And we all meet at the level ground of the foot of the cross, and we all receive the same eternal life, and we're all given the same Holy Spirit, and we're all adopted by grace into the family of God, and we all have the same inheritance, and we all belong to the Big C Church. We all go to the same heaven, and it's only in Christ. And apart from Him, it could never happen. God was so concerned about this that He planned it before the foundation of the world. Jesus was so concerned about it. He prayed in agony in the garden about it. Paul was so concerned about it. He was beaten in prison and had his head cut off for it. And preachers and teachers all throughout history and the centuries have been concerned enough about it to preach it and to pray for it and to pray about it. And I am too. True unity starts right here in the local church. And then it branches out to unity with other Christians in other local churches. And all of us folks, are the key to this. So wherever there's animosity, get rid of it. Wherever there's bitterness or prejudice, get rid of it. Wherever and whenever there's an opportunity for me, for you to act in love and humility and minister to any other brother or sister in Christ, no matter what church they're at, do it. And let's all bind together so that we can honor the King. He desires us, folks, to be one, not just in heaven, but right now, today. Not easy as we battle our flesh, but possible. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this teaching from the Apostle Paul. As he wrote to that particular problem in Ephesus. And we can certainly make application today under the subject heading of unity in the church of today. Lord, I pray for unity. I thank you for the special fellowship that we have with local churches that we're involved in. And I pray for that fellowship to grow and other churches to be added to our number and the things that we do together to grow. We're all in the same boat. We're all rowing in the same direction. We may have differences and disagreements and second and third level issues, but on the main things, Lord, the main things we agree. And the big thing is we all are trying and striving to live for your glory. Help us, Lord, in the week ahead to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.